This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Tonight we are back in Ephesians chapter number 1. We've actually been in Ephesians chapter 1 now for 2 weeks, and we haven't even made it halfway through the chapter. Lord willing, we're going to make it further than the halfway point tonight. But as I said when we started out, as we go through the prison epistles, these books are shorter books of the Bible than the one we just finished with the book of Genesis. But in addition to the fact that they're shorter, they have a whole lot of valuable information compacted together. There are a lot of what I call nutshell Bible verses with a big message and a little bitty short verse. And we're going to see that over and over again through the book of Ephesians and the other books of the prison epistles too. As I mentioned, the book of Ephesians is 6 chapters long, and it's really divided into 2 parts. The first 3 chapters is heavy on the doctrinal side of things. The latter 3 chapters of the book will be heavy on the practical side of things. But it's important that we understand the doctrinal truths so that we see how those apply to our lives in a practical way when we get to the latter half of the book. And so we don't want to by any means rush through these important books of the Bible, because the books of the New Testament are where we're supposed to draw our theology and our understanding for we who are part of the church. It's not to say that the Old Testament is unimportant by any stretch of the imagination. It's all given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. But the books of the New Testament, and in particular the books of the New Testament that were written by the Apostle Paul, they ought to be the ones that we live by, both in our personal lives and in our church, because it was to Paul that the mystery of the church was given by God. And so we're going to take our time going through here. We don't want to rush through it. We want to try to get all the good out of it that there is. And so let's reconvene where we are here in Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we got down through verse 5. So I'm going to read the first 5 verses and then we'll jump off into verse 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I think we got down through verse number 6 last week, and that's kind of where we left off. So we'll pick up in verse 7, but just keep in mind what we just finished reading about is the Apostle Paul talking about the predestination that we see found in these verses, and we turn to Romans chapter 8 and compare those passages together side by side, and we see that there is a biblical doctrine of predestination, but it is not the doctrine of predestination that so often is put out there to the general public as being the biblical doctrine. It is not the hyper-Calvinist view of predestination, where God has chosen who will get saved and he has also chosen who cannot get saved. That's an unbiblical view of predestination. So we looked last week at what the biblical view of predestination is. And we saw in verse 6 that all of this is that we might get glory for God, to the praise of his glory. And so our purpose in being is to get glory for God. One thing that I don't think I mentioned last week is that here in chapter 1, we have one of the longest prayers by the Apostle Paul that are recorded in the New Testament. If you look at verse 3 all the way down through verse 14, this is one prayer offered by the Apostle Paul. Now, he's writing a letter, but in this letter, he kind of starts out the letter after his greeting to the church there at Ephesus. He starts with this prayer, and it's a prayer to God's glory. He's praising God in this prayer, but verses 3 through 14 are one long prayer, and we're going to see, Lord willing, the rest of the prayer this evening. Verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now, what we were doing last week is we were looking at the pronouns and identifying who the antecedent is for each pronoun. So in keeping with that, let's continue and let's do that for verse 7. It says, in whom we, who's the we? The church, that is, that's right. We that are the church. And the church, by the way, is not just those who show up on Sunday morning for the meeting. The church is those who are saved, born again, blood-washed believers. So the believers, the saints, we are the we in verse number 7. In whom the church has redemption through His blood. Whose blood is it? Jesus, that's right. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Who's the His? Well, we'll say God and we'll know we got it right. It could be speaking of the Father or it could be speaking of the Son. Either way, it's speaking of God in this verse, and I think you could read it and probably justify either answer you give, because it could be His grace as in the Son, but perhaps the Father would be the most correct answer there. But either way, it's God. Now, that's right. The Father sent the Son, and as Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So their plan and their purpose and their goals for us are all the same. There's no difference between the two of them in that regard. I want to mention just a couple of things, though, in verse number 7, because we talked about the fact that as we go through the book of Ephesians and these other prison epistles, one of the things we want to do is define what some of these words are. Because some of these are words that we see every day, hear every day. Some of them are not words that we use in our regular vernacular. But understanding what they mean precisely in relation to salvation and the Christian experience helps us understand our Bible better if you're just sitting down to read it by yourself at home, or if we're reading it together as a church. So let's do that with verse number 7, with the word redemption. The Bible says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. The word redeem starts with a prefix that you've seen in a lot of other words. Redeem. What does the prefix R-E mean? What's the meaning of re-something? T-R? To do something again. That's exactly right. The prefix re means up, back, or again. So if you, for example, if you rebaptize someone, that's what the Catholics accused Baptists of being, or was rebaptizers. That's how we came to be known as Baptists. They called us rebaptizers, and the word for that is Anabaptist. So originally, churches like Pinnacle Baptist Church were known in antiquity as Anabaptist churches, because they said, you're just rebaptizing people. Well, churches like Pinnacle Baptist weren't rebaptizing anyone, because just because someone got sprinkled by some quote-unquote holy water by the Catholic priest as an infant, that doesn't mean they were ever baptized in the first place, because unless you have by choice put your faith in Christ, you're not getting baptized, you're just getting wet. And so our churches were not rebaptizing anyone after they got saved. They were being baptized for the first time, but the Catholics called us rebaptizers, Anabaptist, and that's how we came to be known as Baptist. But the word, the prefix re means, as T.R. said, again, to do something again. So the word redeem, it literally means to be bought back. To be bought back or to buy back. In a sense, we've been redeemed in that God made us, all of us. So He owns us to begin with. But mankind chose to go His own separate way. And so God then made a plan, made a way, as we saw last week before the foundation of the earth, to buy us back, to pay for our sins. We belong to Him, but then we chose to become lost. Once we became lost, He then had to buy us back. And He gave the price to pay us back when He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross. So He bought us back. He redeemed us in that sense. There are two aspects of the word redeem, and I want to mention that just to get your mind thinking a little bit. Now, Brother John, you've got a lot bigger tractor than I do. Yours is a really big tractor. Mine's just the kind you play with. But I use it a lot around the property there when I've got to move trees that have fallen or things like that, or I've got to scrape the driveway again, which needs to be done now. And my little tractor, it does a good job for what I need it to do. It's a Mahindra tractor. Don't make faces at me if you're a John Deere fan, but it's a Mahindra tractor. It's a bright red when it's clean. And when I first bought it, TR was several years younger, and he named her for me. He named her Matilda the Mahindra. So Matilda is my tractor. Now, I can remember when TR and I first went and we picked out that tractor on the lot, I paid for Matilda that day before we left. But when I paid for Matilda, I didn't have any way of getting Matilda home back to the house because I don't own a truck. And so I had to wait for them a couple of days later to put Matilda on a trailer and drive her out to the house. Now, in that sense, I redeemed Matilda twice. First of all, I redeemed her legally when I bought her, when I paid for her at the lot that day at the tractor dealership. I paid for her, so she belonged to me. But it wasn't until I took possession of her that I realized that in its full sense, that I fully redeemed her when I actually took possession of Matilda the Mahindra. And so the word redeem in the sense of its use for our salvation is the same way. Jesus bought and paid for me on the cross of Calvary. His death, His burial, and His resurrection paid for my sin. And the moment I put my faith in Him, I received that free gift of salvation that He had already paid for. But you know what? I'm still here, and He's up there. I'm not yet in His physical presence. He's not yet physically taken possession of me. Do I belong to Him? Oh, yes, I sure do. I belong to Him. Every bit of me belongs to Him. And one day, I'm going to be in His physical presence, and He is going to take physical possession of me. Brother Alex, I can't wait for that day. When we talked about the rapture this morning, that's what we had in sight, was Him taking full possession of us. But that's what the word redemption means. Redemption means purchasing something for yourself. My mama used to redeem coupons. I guess that's maybe used in a little different sense, but it's still the same principle. But when we are redeemed, He's already paid for us, and one day He's going to take possession of us. Now, it's important to understand that that's what the word redeem means, because what we're about to see has to do with Him taking possession of me at a later time, and it is full proof that I actually am His. I belong to Him already. And Ephesians chapter 1 is my favorite proof text in the entire New Testament that once a person is saved, they are eternally saved. We Baptists call it eternal security. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who do not believe in eternal security. That is, they don't believe you, once you're saved from then on. They believe you can lose your salvation. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. In just a few minutes, we're going to see what the Bible teaches. But eternal security, that once I'm saved, I'm eternally saved. I think that's what Jesus meant in John 10:28 when he said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." We saw that in our devotion Wednesday night over in the fellowship hall. So once I'm saved, I'm eternally secure, not because of my works, but because of the finished redemptive work that Jesus has already performed. Eternal security. We'll see that in this passage. In whom we have redemption through His blood. I had a preacher when I was in high school who preached a sermon on the blood of Christ. And he had a three-point sermon that day on the blood of Christ that I still remember to this day. And it's a simple three-point sermon, but if you remember these 3 points, you pretty well have the doctrine of the blood of Christ down pat. And so, by the way, Uncle Milton, it preaches real good too. But he said the blood of Christ was, one, pure. That is, Jesus' blood was untainted with sin. And it had to be in order to pay for our sins. When He is called the perfect Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said, Jesus, the Lamb of God, His blood had to have been pure. That was the whole reason for the miracle of the virgin birth, because there was no man among the human race whose blood was pure. All of our blood is tainted with sin. So His physical father had to be God. That's why Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, natural born Son of God. Jesus' blood had to be pure. His blood came from His father. The rest of His humanity came from His mother, Mary. That's how He is at one time 100% God and 100% man. He's the perfect God-man at the same time. I gave that theological term this morning in the sermon. Anybody remember what that big 10-cent theological term is for the fact that Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God at the same time? It's called the hypostatic union of Christ. You won't ever have to use that. You probably won't ever meet anybody else that knows that. But that's what it's called, the hypostatic union of Christ. That is, His deity and His humanity were one in the person of Jesus Christ. But His blood had to be pure in order to pay for our sins. Number two, His blood had to be shed in order to pay for my sins. The book of Hebrews tells us without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Jesus could not have been strangled to death to pay for my sins. Jesus could not have been drowned to pay for my sins. His blood had to be shed. All the way back to the book of Genesis, we see right after Noah and his family came off the ark, God said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Because man is created in the image of God. Whatever it was special about God's breath going into that lump of clay lying there on the floor of the garden, when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, the life is in the blood. That's what Genesis tells us. That's what Hebrews tells us. The life is in the blood. Even for a creature that doesn't have a soul, an eternal soul, like our favorite dog or cat or whatever animal it might be, the life is still in the blood. And if you take away the blood, you take away the life. And that's why all of those animal sacrifices throughout the Old Testament had to be blood sacrifices. Because number one, you can't take the blood of any life without the conscious realization of how precious the life is that you just took. And number two, it is the life is in the blood itself. So when you take the blood, you take the life. Hence the sacrifice. So Jesus' blood had to not only be pure to pay for my sins, but His blood had to be shed for my sins as well. There's a preacher who is, by the way, a really good Bible teacher. But don't go listen to him, because he is off in some very serious doctrinal areas. One of them is that he's a hyper-Calvinist. He believes in the unbiblical doctrine of predestination that we demonstrated last week is not biblical. Another area in which he is off is the subject of the blood. He came out with a book and a series of sermons 20-something years ago in which he said that the blood was not essential for salvation, that it was the death of Christ that saves, not the blood of Christ. Well, I'm sorry, but that's just not what the Bible teaches. Jesus could have died any number of ways, but unless His blood was shed, I could not be redeemed. And by the way, that preacher's name is John MacArthur. He's an excellent Bible teacher on 90% of what the Bible talks about, but there are some things he just gets wrong, and that's two of them. But Jesus' blood had to be pure. It had to be shed. And number three, His blood had to be applied. That is, it had to be applied on the heavenly altar. The tabernacle that was built here, that God gave Moses the description of how it was to be designed, how it was to be built, which, by the way, we're going to see as we go through the book of Exodus in our study in Sunday school coming up real soon. But the tabernacle here on earth, which was a model for the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem, that earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, they were patterned after the real one, which is in heaven. We sometimes, as human beings, we think of whatever is down here on the earth, terra firma, that's the real stuff, the stuff that I can touch, that I can experience with my senses. This is what's real. No, I'm sorry. I might think this is the real stuff, but whatever's up in heaven, that's the real stuff. And one day when we get there, we'll understand that, and we'll see it for ourselves. But the book of Hebrews tells us that there is a heavenly temple and a heavenly altar. When Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day, Jerry, one of the things Jesus did when He ascended on high is that He went to the heavenly altar, and there on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, the real Ark of the Covenant, He sprinkled not the blood of bulls or goats on that heavenly mercy seat. Brother Jim, He sprinkled His own blood on the heavenly mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant of God with man. In the heavenly temple, He sprinkled His own blood there as the payment for sin. As the book of Hebrews says, again, the blood of bulls and goats can never wash away sin. It's only the blood of Jesus that can wash away sin. And so Jesus' blood had to be pure, shed, and applied. By the way, it was also applied to my heart the day that I got saved. And so in that sense, it has to be applied as well. So there's a good three-point outline about the blood of Jesus. And if you understand those three points, you pretty well got down the doctrine of the blood of Christ and its importance to the Christian life. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. I don't think that I really have to go into depth to explain this, but the word forgiveness, it means forgiven. That is not that the sins don't exist, not that they were not committed in the first place, for they were committed, but God has pardoned them, is a word that we might use in place of forgiven. God does not say they don't exist, for He is an honest God. He's true, honest. He doesn't say my sins don't exist. He says they're forgiven. You've been pardoned. Why have I been pardoned? Because of His blood that was pure, shed, and applied for my sins. Verse number 8, wherein? Now, the wherein is referring to the redemption that we have in Christ. Wherein He hath abounded. Who is the He? Christ. Christ hath abounded toward us, the church, in all wisdom and prudence. This is not saying that I have abounded because of my redemption, though I have abounded. I have a much more abundant life than I would have had without Christ. But it's saying that Christ has abounded toward me. That is, He has just come towards me, overflowing with good stuff for me, so much that it's pouring out and I can't help but it getting all over me. Now, if somebody is spilling something along the way and it's something you don't want to get on you, that's one thing. But when you're talking about Christ, who is abounding toward us, and it's the picture here of Him just spilling over His goodness and it getting all over me. I don't mind His goodness getting all over me. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. And so that's what the verse is trying to picture for us, Him abounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What's wisdom? Well, wisdom is different from knowledge. How is wisdom different than knowledge? Anybody? I like Uncle Milton's definition here. He said wisdom is knowing how to apply the knowledge in the right way. I think that's probably the best definition we could give. Anybody else have anything you want to add to that? TR? Okay, that's good. Grandma said, wisdom is not just knowing the bridge is out, it's having enough sense not to try to drive over it anyway. That's good. So wisdom is not just having the knowledge, but knowing how to apply that knowledge in a practical way. And that's the difference. So He has abounded toward us in wisdom. Do you realize that the lost person does not understand things the way that you understand them? They do not even have the ability to fully understand and see things the way that you see them and you understand them as a believer, because they don't have the Spirit of the living God within them. The Apostle Paul teaches elsewhere in the New Testament that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So unless I have the Holy Spirit, how can I be expected to understand spiritual things? I don't have the Holy Spirit within me. And so we should not get too bent out of shape. It should make perfectly good sense to us when the lost world doesn't understand the spiritual truths that this book is trying to teach. And until a person has Christ within them, the Spirit of God within them, that person has no ability to totally understand things the same way you see and understand them. That same preacher that gave me the 3-point outline for the blood of Christ, I remember one time he said that Christians and lost people are actually two separate species, because we have something that they don't have, and that is the Holy Spirit within us. And I think to a large degree that is true, and it explains a lot. In America today, I guess at one time there used to be a time period where maybe half, maybe even more than half of Americans at least claim to be Christians. We're not living in that day and time anymore. And we're living in a day and time where probably more than half of the people who say they're Christians are probably not Christians. And so it should not come as a shock nor a surprise to us that even in America today, those who call themselves Christians don't see things and understand things that to you and I, it just seems so simple. And we can't understand, how can you not see those things? It's because they're spiritually discerned. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not going to be able to see them the same way. So there's wisdom. Prudence. What's the word prudence mean? If something is prudent, it's just the best way to do something. And so if something is prudent, it's the best way. What's that? The right way? The best way? So if Christ has abounded toward us, He's spilling over all this goodness on us in wisdom and prudence. Those are two good things to have spilled on you, by the way. Hot coffee might not be a good choice, but wisdom and prudence, you can go with that. Verse number 9. Having made known unto us, now see that verse 9 comes after a semicolon, so it's a separate independent thought, but it's connected to the one we just read. Because He has redeemed us and has abounded toward us in these good things, in doing so, verse 9 tells us, He has made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. It says, He hath made known unto us the mystery of His will. We talked about this the last two Sunday mornings here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, and for the sake of anybody who might be listening to this at either now or sometime in the future and wasn't here for those sermons, the word mystery is something that is a secret that's previously unknown that has not yet been revealed. That's what a mystery is. And so a mystery, in this sense, it says that He has made known unto us the mystery of His will. There are several different mysteries that the New Testament talks about. The mystery of His will. What do you think this mystery is that Paul is referring to? What's the mystery of God's will, Jesus' will, that He has made known unto us that Paul is referring to? Yes, sir? I think that's exactly right. It's the mystery that all the way back before the foundation of the world, God had already planned for His only begotten Son to be born of a virgin, to go to the cross, and as Alex said, to die for our sins on the cross. The Old Testament saints certainly knew and understood some of God's plan of redemption. I think they probably understood more than we usually give them credit for having known before the cross ever happened, but I don't think they completely understood all of it. Back in the garden, remember God told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. I got too close to the speaker there. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent. And of course, that's talking about, it's a prophecy all the way back in the Garden of Eden of the fact that Jesus would one day be crucified on a cross, but that in so doing, He would destroy. He would crush the head of the serpent. He started it, perhaps, on the cross, and one day, the day is coming when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. But this is what Alex was just talking about. This is His will that was a mystery before now. And maybe those Old Testament saints understood, I think, to some degree, that the Messiah had to be born of a virgin. We know, at least by 721 B.C. or thereabouts, the children of Israel knew that because God told Isaiah that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, if you have a virgin having a child and his name is God with us, that makes it pretty clear. So I think the Old Testament believers understood some of God's plan of redemption even before the cross. But I'm not sure they completely understood all that was going to go into the plan of redemption. Brother John, I'm sure they questioned a lot of that. By the way, we know that man understood, and certainly Satan understood, what God was saying back in Genesis 3:15 with the mention of the seed of the woman. Because no other person who's ever been born since then, before or since then, is the seed of the woman. We're all the seed of our fathers. The only human being to ever be born as the seed of the woman was Christ. He's the only one. So I'm sure, Brother John, they questioned a lot of that. But all of the ancient pagan religions, even the ones that came along before God called Abraham, and even the ones that came along before Jesus was crucified, they all of those ancient pagan mystery religions have stories of a child born of a virgin who is the seed of the woman. And in fact, Zoroastrianism, the Redeemer, the Savior figure is referred to as the zero, or the seed, which is what that word means in that Indo-Aryan Persian language. The seed of the woman would be the redeemer of that pagan religion. Now, how did those pagan religions that came before the cross, before Bethlehem, how did they have the story of a virgin birth of a redeemer? It's because Satan knew all the way back in the Garden of Eden what God's plan was. God made it known back then. And so Satan started creating his own false religions, counterfeit religions, so that people today who are unbelievers could look back and say, oh, Christianity just stole this idea from Zoroastrianism or from Osiris worship in Egypt or from whatever pagan religion. You see, Jesus was just borrowing from Mithraism, the ancient pagan religion. No, that's not it at all. Satan knew part of God's plan, and surely Old Testament saints knew some of God's plan. But apparently they didn't know all of it.
You see that, you watch those programs on TV, and people are still saying that today. Christianity borrowed.
Yes, you're exactly right. If you watch Ancient Aliens or any of those other shows. That's right. That Christianity just borrowed its beliefs from these other religions. And Satan is still trying to captivate the masses, the millions, and get them to follow him. But the Old Testament saints didn't understand all the mystery, because Paul says here that now he has made known unto us the church, the mystery of his will. Like we talked about 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, the Old Testament believer could not have even understood that the Gentile was to have as big a part in God's plan of redemption as we Gentiles have, because the Old Testament believers were by and large almost all Jews, Israelites. They probably didn't see even remotely how big a part we Gentiles would have in God's plan. But he says, Jesus having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. When God was counseling and making those decisions before the foundation of the earth, he wasn't counseling with anybody else, getting anybody else's opinion about how to do it. He was counseling with himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He was convening the council of himself. He didn't get anybody else's permission, didn't get anybody else's wisdom or input, didn't ask for any of the angels to chime in there. God purposed it in his own counsel of his own will for us. Same thing he did when he said at the Tower of Babel, let us go down and confound man's language. It was God counseling with himself. He didn't need mankind or Satan or any angels to counsel with. God was counseling with himself, the three persons of the Godhood. Let me hurry. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So the Father is gathering together at just the right time everything in heaven and in earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We're all being gathered together in one in Christ. Now, I want to look at a couple of words in verse 10 because these words are also important. The first one is the word dispensation. Now, the word is used in one sense, and we oftentimes use it in modern day theology and Bible teaching in a different sense. But the word itself, a dispensation, the word dispensation itself is a specific period of time in which there are a certain set of rules. Now, we usually, if you see the word dispensation at all nowadays, it's usually in reference to the Bible. But you can use the word dispensation for other things too. For example, if a mother and father have a child and they have a will in which they leave everything they own to their child if something happens to them, if a tragedy occurs and the mother and father die in a car wreck or something like that, that child is the inheritor of all that they have. But most of the time, the will or the trust, whichever they have, is going to give specific instructions that if the child is not yet 18 years of age, you don't just give everything that two adults own to a five-year-old. What is a five-year-old going to do with it? How's he going to know what to do with it? He wouldn't. So there, he will have a set, it will be a set amount of time in which there will be certain specific rules. Now, I'm not an attorney and I'm not trying to talk about wills and trusts tonight, but usually in that situation, the child or whoever is caring for the child until he turns 18 will get a certain amount of money each year to help take care of the child until he turns 18, and then he gets whatever's left after that. So that's a dispensation. It's a specific period of time in which there's a certain set of rules. I have taught a Bible study on Sunday evenings here about a year and a half, 2 years ago, on dispensations and covenants in the Bible. There are a number of different time periods in human history recorded in the pages of this book in which God says during this particular period of time, there's a certain specific set of circumstances and this is the way God is working with mankind. Different in each of those seven time periods of human history. For believing that, I'm called a dispensationalist. If you believe that, you're a dispensationalist. I do want to say here that that does not mean that we think people were saved in a different way in those seven time periods. Mankind has always been saved the same way that he is saved today, and that is by grace through faith in every time period. Even in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, man was still saved by grace through faith. If you're not sure about that, go read Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, even Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, he was not saved under the law, he was before the law. He was not even saved by keeping the works God told him to do, such as circumcision. No, Romans chapter 4 tells us that he was saved before he was circumcised. He was saved by his faith his faith was accounted unto him for righteousness. So, mankind has always been saved by grace through faith. But I do believe God has dealt with man in different circumstances in the different periods of human history differently in one situation than in another. For example, in the Garden of Eden, before they sinned, Adam and Eve were different than you and I. They had no sin up to that point. They were not holy like God is holy, but they were what you and I would call innocent. They didn't know the difference between good and evil, so they had not sinned at that point. So a dispensationalist like your pastor would view that period of man's existence in the garden as one of those seven time periods of human history where God was dealing with man in a certain set of special circumstances and with certain expectations and rules. Adam was supposed to dress and keep the garden. He was supposed to name the animals. Well, you know what? I don't have any of those obligations anymore in this day and time. All the animals have been named, at least as far as I know. And I'm not in the garden, so I'm not supposed to dress and keep the garden. I have a different set of responsibilities and things God expects me to do today, but they're different than they were in that time period. And so it is with each of the other time periods. But that's not specifically what the word dispensation is being used for here. You can believe that there are those different dispensations for dividing human history and studying the Bible if you want to. You don't have to believe that. It's not going to affect whether you're a good Christian or not. But what it is saying is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. It's saying that God has a specific time period in which he chose to do certain things for my redemption. That he's still doing those things in his own time frame, and that there's coming a time when all that he owns in heaven and in earth are going to be brought together, redeemed together in one in Christ. That is because they're all owned by Christ. They're all going to be brought to Christ in one place at the same time. Now that time has not yet fully come. He's done part of it. He's made the arrangements, and he's fulfilled part of what has to take place for that to happen at the end of time, but we're not quite there yet. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, it reminds me of a verse in the book of Galatians, just before the book of Ephesians, where the Bible says that Jesus came in the fullness of time. That is, Jesus was born in Bethlehem at the precisely best moment in human history for the Savior to come. There are a lot of reasons it was precisely the best moment in time. First of all, because of the existence of the Roman Empire, there was fairly more peace in the world than there had been up to that point, which meant the gospel could more quickly and safely and easily be spread throughout the world. It was also a time when the Greek language, New Testament Greek, Koine Greek, was pretty well the universal language throughout the Roman Empire. So that made it one of the best moments in time for the Savior to be born, because the good news could be spread more easily throughout the entire civilized world at the time. But for those reasons, and whatever other reasons God had in mind, Jesus was born of a virgin at the precisely best moment for that to possibly happen in all of human history. I don't have to know all the reasons. God knows the reasons, and he's the one that chose the time. The word... there are several different words for time in the Greek language, just like there are several different words for love in the Greek language. The Greek language is much more specific, definitive in the language than our English language is. If we say, I love so-and-so, you can mean a whole bunch of different things by that. You could mean a brotherly love. You could mean a romantic love. You could mean a sexual love. You could mean a lot of different things, and they're not all the same. But in the Greek language, there's a different type of word for each of those different types of love. There's a different word for each of those different types of love. So too is it with the word time in the Greek language. The word time in the Greek language, two of those words are, first of all, chronos. Chronos means what you probably think it means, chronology or chronological. That means it's the sequence in which things occur linearly. The other word for time is the word, starts with a K. T-R, you know what it is? What's the other word for time? Starts with a K. Not chronos, but kairos. Kairos is exactly what this verse is talking about. The word kairos means the precisely best moment in time to do something. When I, several years ago, I had the opportunity to, after having been the sales manager at the TV station for about 10 years, the owners were wanting to get out of the business and retire, do something else. I had the opportunity to become the owner of the television station. That was I didn't know that door was about to open. I couldn't have planned it if I'd have known it was coming, as well as the Lord just laid it, dumped it into my lap for the most part. But I had several Christian businessmen that were clients. They said, Ray, this is God opening this door for you. And they encouraged me to step through the door by faith and trust God. And they said, we'll continue on as advertisers and whatever. But that was the precisely best moment in time for me to become the owner of the TV station. I didn't know that was going to happen. I might not would have said yes if they'd offered it to me, and I had known in advance. It just happened. And the way it happened, God just kind of dumped it in my lap, but it's because He had something better for me that I didn't foresee. That's what this verse means when it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. I want to go ahead, but I'm at the end of our time for tonight. I did not get to the biggest, best, most exciting part of these verses. From verse 11 through 14, Paul explains that once we're saved, we are eternally saved. And when you read this passage and see what he says, you can't but help but walk away knowing that that's what it means. But unfortunately, our time is away from us tonight. So Lord willing, when we return next week, we will see the doctrine of eternal security in verses 11 through 14. We'll break them down, we'll define the words, and we'll see exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. Any questions or comments about anything we've covered tonight? I know what Thomas's question is. Anybody else have a question?